7 is very much linked to what we've just been emphasizing, because in many ways what Paul is doing in these three chapters is identifying who the true people of God really are. So it fits very nicely. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. And this morning we want to look at verse 6. And I would like to begin reading in verse 1 just to remind us the flow of the context. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, the problem that Paul has been addressing in the first five verses now begins to find its answer in verse 6. The first five verses set forth the Apostle Paul's intense emotional sorrow and anguish because most of the Israelites were lost and in a state of unbelief. And even though in verse 4 and 5 they were given covenants and promises and privileges and blessings more than any other nation on the face of planet Earth, yet it appeared that this chosen nation of Israel was not receiving the blessings of salvation that were promised in some of their covenants. And so this is an issue that the objectors have raised against Paul's gospel. That Paul, your gospel, which says that most Jews are in unbelief and under condemnation, must mean that God's word has failed to Israel. Because God made promises to Israel. He made covenants with Israel. He gave Israel blessings galore. And now you're denying all of those to God's chosen people. So you're saying, in effect, Paul, that God's word has not come to pass. That God's promises to Israel are made null and void because most of them are not receiving those new covenant blessings and promises. And this is an issue of paramount importance. Because if the promises to Israel fail and cannot be trusted, then how can you and I know that we can trust God's promises? So it's a crucial issue to establish the faithfulness and truthfulness of God's promises to Israel, because our confidence in God's promises rests upon the very same. So Paul must explain in convincing terms how his gospel is in fact faithful to God's promises to Israel. And he begins the answer to this dilemma of, on the one hand, Israel's promises and special status, and on the other hand, Israel's great unbelief and condemnation. He begins to answer that dilemma in verse 6. And basically, we're going to look this morning at two answers. The first one is that he emphatically states that the Word of God has not failed. So even though these Jewish objectors are saying, Paul, according to your gospel, God's Word and God's promises to Israel have failed, he's going to emphatically say it has not failed. That's the first part of the answer. And then the second part is he really begins to give us the key issue, and that is in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. We'll try to understand what that means later in our message this morning. Well, let's begin by looking at the first response in verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Now, the Word of God here mentioned in verse 6 probably, in a general sense, refers to all that was included in verse 4 and 5. The promises about them being adopted as sons, having glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. In a general sense, the Word of God in verse 6 encompasses all of that, but specifically it is the promises of God that are foremost in view. And specifically the promises of salvation that you see, for example, in the New Covenant. Those are foremost in view. So he says in verse 6, to counteract all of these Jews who are attacking his gospel, saying that because Israel apparently has left out, that God's word to them has failed. He's saying it is not as though the word of God has failed, or literally fallen. It has not come up short. It has not been nullified. So he begins by denying that God's promises to Israel have failed. And that is true. Nothing can hinder God's word from coming to pass. Paul believed that, and that is true. Whatever God promises will come to pass. Nothing can cause one of God's promises to fail. This truth is found throughout the Word of God. For example, Christ said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So the Word of God is absolutely guaranteed to come to pass. None of it can fail. The prophet Isaiah emphasized this very thing also in Isaiah chapter 40. When he spoke of an analogy, he said, "All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness like the flower of the field." And then he says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." In other words, animal flesh and human flesh can fail. It can wither, it can pass away. But the word of God stands forever. Nothing can cause it to fall. It stands sure forever. Isaiah 14, verse 24 says the same thing. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand." So the Word of God is a sure foundation. It cannot fail. And so the Apostle Paul begins his response to this accusation and this dilemma that God's Word has failed by denying it outright. Now this is a point that Paul has emphasized earlier in Romans, and he's going to emphasize it later on in chapter 9 also. But turn back, if you will, to Romans chapter 3, because as you remember, Paul kind of introduces this whole dilemma in chapter 3, the first four verses, and then he drops it. He doesn't develop it, because he has other things he needs to accomplish first. So now in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, he picks that theme up, and so now he's going to develop it. Paul does that a lot. He'll introduce a theme, mention it briefly, then drop it. He just kind of wants to give you a little idea of what's coming up later on. And then later he'll pick it up and develop it more. That's what he's doing here. But in Romans 3, starting in verse 1, "Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God." The word of God, the promises of God, the oracles of God. "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" Then verse 4 is his answer. "May it never be. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." Well, that in essence is what he's saying in the first part of chapter 9, verse 6. God's word has not failed. Man's unfaithfulness and man's unbelief cannot thwart God being faithful to his word. So that's what he said in chapter 3. He's saying a similar thing in chapter 9. that God's word does not depend upon our faithfulness or our belief. God is faithful to his word, and he will fulfill it by his power. Now turn over to Romans chapter 9, back to 9, and look at verse 11. Because he's going to emphasize the absolute solid foundation of the word of God again in chapter 9, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born, talking about Jacob and Esau, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, what verse 11 is going to emphasize, that God has a purpose, and that purpose will stand. And that purpose involves a choice. It involves an election. But it will stand. And as it begins to develop the argument more, and we get down to verse 11 later on, that will be one of the main points. That the word of God, the purpose of God, will stand. Nothing can cause it to fail or fall. It will stand. And even if you look later on in Romans chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, again, he's showing that the word of God, the promises of God, cannot be altered. They cannot be changed. In verse 27, he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. The word of God cannot fail. God will execute his word thoroughly. Every detail will be executed and quickly. That is, when it's time for it to come to pass, it comes to pass quickly. Nothing can delay it a minute when it's time for it to be fulfilled. So what's he doing? He's emphasizing this first major point or answer to their objection that the word has failed by saying it cannot fail. The word of God cannot fall over and not be fulfilled. It will succeed in every single detail. So that's the first response in chapter 9, verse 6. That it is not as though the word of God has failed. So he immediately confronts all of their accusations that God had somehow made promises to Israel, but now he's taking them back by just emphatically saying the word of God cannot fail. So probably what has failed is your interpretation of the word of God. And so now he begins in the second part of verse 6, and he really starts talking about that thing. He says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now on your outline, I've kind of interpreted this for you under response number 2, and I wrote it out this way. Not all physical Israelites are numbered among the spiritual Israelites chosen by God's grace, to whom alone belong the promises of God. That's a long way to say what he said in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now let's look at this. What he's addressing here is the key issue, and really this part of verse 6 becomes the key to Romans 9, 10, and 11. Verse 6 is the most important verse because it introduces the theme that he'll develop for 3 chapters. So verse 6 is critical, and particularly the second part of verse 6, this difficult phrase, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What do you mean by that, Paul? Whatever it means, that is crucial. I mean, we've got to understand it, because this is the key to understanding and solving the problem that he's been dealing with. Now, as you look at verse 6, there are two things that jump out at you. That there are two Israels here. Two groups of people called Israel. So he's really talking about two kinds of Israel. Look again at verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. See, already you can, even though you may not fully understand what he's saying, you understand that he really has two different Israels in view here. And so we're going to try to understand this a little bit more. And the way I think is best to understand it, look at verse 6. For they are not all spiritual Israel who are descended from physical Israel. That's going to kind of be the interpretive key to understand this. Now let's stop for a second and deal with that first mention of the word Israel. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The first Israel refers to some kind of a spiritual, smaller group Israel. And who does this refer to? Well, there are basically two answers. Some say it refers to the church in general, and others say it refers to the elect Jews only. And let's examine these quickly just for a moment. Some say that the first Israel refers to the church, which is made up of both believing Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So the first spiritual Israel refers to that. The New Testament talks about that. That is a very valid concept. For example, if you turn back over to Galatians chapter 6, actually turn forward to Galatians chapter 6, you'll see an example where Paul uses the word Israel, and I think here he means it in the sense of the church comprising believing Jews and Gentiles. Galatians chapter 6, and look at verse 16. And those who are walked by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, or you could translate it, even upon the Israel of God. In other words, those who are walked by this rule, may peace and mercy be upon them, and those who walk by this rule are the Israel of God. And the reason why I think that's really the best interpretation is because, in effect, that's what Paul's been saying in Galatians so far. Like if you look back at Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who have faith who are sons of Abraham. So whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, if you have faith, you're a son of Abraham. In chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. He made that clear in verse 28. And so then later on in chapter 6, he refers to this believing body of Jews and Gentiles as the Israel of God. I think that makes sense there. But this concept of a spiritual Israel referring to the church is found in many other places. Remember back in Romans 2. Who is the true Jew in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29? Is it someone that is outwardly circumcised? No. It's whoever is circumcised of heart by the Spirit. That's a true Jew. So that idea is certainly biblical. Philippians 3:3, Paul spoke of believing Jews and Gentiles as the true circumcision. Later on in chapter 9 and in chapter 11, Gentiles are grafted into Israel's olive tree. So there is a sense in which the church can be called spiritual Israel. But even though that's a biblical idea, and I think it's well substantiated in my view in Scripture, I'm not convinced that that's the best way to interpret it here in chapter 9, verse 6. I really think what Paul has in mind in this particular verse is ethnic Jews who believe in Christ. And the reason why I say that, I've listed four reasons, I think, on your outline. The main thing is that that's what Paul is talking about in this context. He's concerned about these ethnic Jews being lost, even though they have the covenants and the promises. So he's focusing in on Israel, national Israel. And the whole context flows with that in mind. For example, in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 down through verse 13, his illustrations come from the nation of Israel. Gentiles don't come in until verse 24. And even then, throughout chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul is continually making contrast between Israel and the Gentiles. Israel and the Gentiles, Israel and the Gentiles. So that Israel in these three chapters apparently primarily is referring to ethnic Israel in one form or another. So I'm inclined to see number two as the correct answer, that the Israel here really refers to believing Jews. Now, if you look at your outline, I have a chart that I hope will clarify what I think verse 6 is saying. If you look at your chart, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. I think what verse 6 is saying is that you have the outer circle, which represent all physical Jews, all the physical Israelites. But within the nation, there's a smaller group, this remnant, called spiritual Israel. In this context, I think this is what he's referring to. So if you look at the way I have the arrows pointing here, they are not all spiritual Israel that are descended from physical Israel. And that's what he's saying. And that's really the first major, or the second major answer to this whole dilemma. Paul, your gospel says that God has lied to Israel, that he's given them promises and he's given them covenants, but he's not fulfilling them to the nation of Israel. And Paul's answer is that's because it wasn't intended for everybody in the nation of Israel, but only for this chosen group of Jews called the remnant. The spiritual Israel. They're the only ones within the nation that God primarily gave these promises of salvation to, not the nation as a whole. So this is the first major argument that actually defines who receives the promises of salvation within Israel. Now you can find this idea, this smaller subset, this spiritual Israel within the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament as well. For example, in Isaiah 6, he referred to this as the holy stump, this remnant, this chosen smaller group of Jews within the nation as a whole as this holy stump, and the Messiah will grow out of it. In Zechariah chapter 3, the same smaller group, the spiritual Israel, are referred to as a brand plucked from the fire. In Amos chapter 3 verse 2, they're described as scraps of a sheep rescued from the lion's mouth. So that even in the Old Testament, God talked about this idea of a remnant within the nation of Israel. And it's the remnant that God had in mind when he made these promises, not the nation as a whole. And that is why most of the Jews in the first century were not being saved, because God didn't intend to save them. The covenants and the promises dealing with salvation were primarily given to a chosen few within the nation. And verses 7 and 8 and on will explain that. For example, look at verse 7 of Romans 9. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And then he talks about Jacob and Esau. And what he's pointing out here is that within the physical nation of Israel, it wasn't God's design to choose all the physical Jews to save them. He's going to choose a remnant, a select number within the nation. They are the ones that will be saved. So Paul says the word of God hasn't failed. The word of God has come to pass. Everything that God promised, you have to understand, wasn't intended to save all of the physical Jews. It was only designed to save the remnant within Israel. So God's word is absolutely true. Now, this is going to fly in the face of your first century Jew, because the first century Jew thought that because they were a physical descendant of Abraham, they had salvation basically in the bag. And what Paul is saying, that is not true. That's what they believed. But he's saying that is not what God intended in all of these things. So basically, what I'm saying is, verse 6 says, there is an Israel within Israel. There is a spiritual Israel inside of physical Israel. And the covenants of salvation and the promises of salvation are aimed only to the Israel within Israel. The spiritual Israel, the elect Israel, the chosen among the nation of Israel. So that is the first point, that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That of all that are descended from Israel, some are the spiritual Israel, some are not. But that explains how God's word does not fail. Because the whole nation of Israel was never within the scope of salvation in the promises and the covenants of God made to Israel. Only the remnant were included. Okay, letter B. The spiritual Israel is according to God's sovereign purpose and choice, and not on mere physical descent from Abraham. And verses 7 through 13 are going to spell out this point, that this spiritual Israel, this Israel within Israel, is so by God's sovereign choice. He has chosen some within the nation to be in this spiritual Israel, and has chosen others not to be in spiritual Israel. It's God's sovereign choice. So the illustrations of Ishmael and Isaac demonstrate God's sovereign choice. And then the next illustration of Jacob and Esau illustrates God's sovereign choice. That just because you're descended from Abraham doesn't mean that you're going to be saved. Only that spiritual remnant, that specially chosen group, will actually be saved. So thus, God's word and promises to Israel are faithful and true because they did save the chosen remnant, and that was their intent from the beginning. So, if you have thought that God choosing Israel as their chosen, as a chosen nation, as His special people, implied that all the Israelites were going to be saved, then you misunderstood the promises of God. Now, the question is, what about this last generation of Israel? Now, tell me a little bit more about that. Well, I will in about a year when we get to chapter 11. And Lord willing, we'll make it there at some point. Probably before a year. But that we'll deal with that, particularly when we come to chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. We'll look at that then. So where are we going in this section of Romans 9? We're about to enter into this incredible section dealing with God's sovereign election. And that's going to take us from verse 6 all the way down through verse 29. And I've got a little outline for you. Just to kind of let you see where we're going with this. Verse 1 through 5, the problem of Israel's unbelief in light of their promises and privileges. Verse 6, God's word was not failed because of the principle, not all Israel is Israel. And then verses 7 through 13, that principle that not all Israel is Israel is restated and illustrated from Israel's past history. And it's going to show God sovereignly chooses whom He will save among Israel. That's the point we'll see there. Then in verses 14 and 18, He deals with an objection. But that makes God unjust. If He only chooses to save some, and He doesn't choose to save others, then God is not fair. God is unjust. And He'll annihilate that objection in verses 14 through 18 with the Word of God, using two examples from the life of Moses and the life of Pharaoh. And then we move to verses 19 through 23. God's sovereign choice is also defended by an analogy And this is where the potter clay analogy comes in, that powerfully communicates God's sovereign election. And then in verses 24 through 29, he's going to open up God's sovereign election to include not only Jews, but also Gentiles. So now it begins to bring some Gentiles into the picture. So that's where we're headed. Now, before we go any further, because I've been talking about this idea of election, of God's sovereign election. It's God who chooses whom He's going to save, not man. We choose God only because He first chose us, gave us grace, changed our dead, sinful heart, gave us a living heart that saw our sin, saw our need for Christ, and we believed in Jesus Christ. Yes, we did. But it's by virtue of His electing grace that first changed our heart. Now, in believing this, sadly, we are in a great minority today within the church because most Christians don't believe this doctrine. But Charles Spurgeon said, "As long as Romans 9 remains in the Bible, no man shall be able to prove Arminianism. So long as Romans 9 is written there, not the most violent contortions of the passage will ever be able to exterminate the doctrine of election from the Scriptures." So in other words, Romans 9 is the primary battleground for the doctrine of election. So if you're interested in that doctrine, and Rick has been covering that in our Sunday school class, so it'll be somewhat of an overview, but we'll get into the specifics of this passage, and then this will be a very helpful portion of Scripture for you to study as we work through it. But even though it's so important, there are many attempts to try to undermine Romans chapter 9. So at the few minutes we have left, what I want to do is to at least alert you to a couple of the ways that Arminians, those who believe that we all have free will and it's totally our choice whether we get saved or not, how they interpret Romans 9 and try to undermine this doctrine of election. So we're going to briefly look at that for a few minutes. So Roman numeral 3, attacks against election in Romans 9. Here's the first one. They say that Romans 9 does not deal with salvation at all, but just the historical destinies of people. They try to get around Romans 9 by saying, Paul isn't dealing with salvation in here anyway. He's just dealing with the historical destinies of people, not dealing with salvation, period. Now, how do they argue their point? Well, look at verse 12. Romans chapter 9, verse 12. "And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger." They say, aha! The older will serve the younger. We're talking about what happened in history. We're not talking about eternity. We're only talking about what happened in history. And that's basically how they argued that. Okay, my response is severalfold. First off, verse 12 is an example of God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau to explain the problem dealing with Israel's lack of salvation. The verse itself deals with one, the older serving the younger, but that's not the primary point. The primary point is what we see in verse 13, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." In other words, the older will serve the younger fits in this context to show that's the way it was because God chose the younger to actually be served by the older. That was God's choice. That's the point. That's the point of this whole section, is that God chose Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was the older. So they're really kind of taking this verse 12 and trying to make the whole context bend to verse 12. And you got to bend verse 12 to the context. And when you do that, the main point is God chose Jacob, not Esau. So basically, I think they're making verse 12 the control for the whole chapter, and that's just ripping it out of its proper context. Jacob and Esau are illustrations of those who are saved and those who are lost. So even though he quotes verse 12, the older will serve the younger, it's still they're still an illustration of Jacob being someone who's saved and Esau being someone who's lost. Their spiritual character is still involved in that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 speaks of Esau being a lost person. So it validates it in other parts of Scripture. And when we get down to verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. As we look in the context of Malachi there, it will clearly involve eternal destinies, not just physical destinies. So we'll look at that more later. So the first response that I have is that they're trying to make the tail wag the dog, instead of the dog wag the tail. They're trying to make one verse, verse 13, wag the dog of the whole chapter, and you can't do that. You got to let the whole chapter wag the tail of verse 13 and put it in light of the context. Another thing, anyone who denies that salvation is involved in this chapter just needs to read it next time with their eyes open. Because the terminology that he uses shows that salvation is exactly what he's involved with. For example, the whole context, the grief that Paul has in verse 2 is because the Israelites were accursed and separated from Christ. That's not talking about just historical destinies. That's talking about eternal salvation. And the terminology that he uses supports that. For example, the phrase children of God in verse 8 and children of promise is consistently used by Paul to refer to Christians that are saved. These are salvation expressions. In verse 11, Paul contrasts works and calling. And again, this is language he uses in the context of salvation throughout Romans. Calling, that great effectual calling unto salvation. Everyone he calls, he justifies, that's salvation. Works will damn you. So we're talking about damnation and salvation. In verse 22 and 23, he mentions vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, vessels of mercy. These are salvation. I mean, it's just, to me, it's just awfully clear. So anyone who tries to undermine Romans 9, not dealing with really the doctrine of election, by saying that Paul in dealing with salvation is just dealing with historical destinies, I think cannot be supported really at all. Another objection against Romans 9 and its doctrine of election is this. They say, well, Paul isn't dealing with individual salvation, but national salvation or corporate salvation. So, in other words, both of these are attempts to undermine the doctrine of election that we're going to work through in this chapter. Now, how do they come up with this particular viewpoint? Well, they look at the reference to Jacob and Esau, and they look at Isaac and Ishmael, and they say what Paul really has in mind here is the nations that come from these men. So, who came from Jacob? What nation came from Jacob? Israel. What nation came from Esau? Edomites. So they say, Paul isn't really dealing with individuals, he's dealing with nations that come from these individuals. And so that's basically their argument. Here's my response to that. What are nations made up of? Individuals. You still can't get away from individuals. In other words, if it's wrong for God to choose individuals, it should be wrong for God to choose nations, because nations are made up of individuals, right? Also, Jacob and Esau represent themselves in here, and they're primarily there as individuals to show that God chose Jacob as an individual over Esau as an individual. You can't just take out the personal references here and just somehow just gloss over it and just think in terms of Israel and the Edom. Also, when Israel is used, it really never refers to the whole nation of Israel anyway. It's either referring to spiritual Israel or physical, the unbelieving part of physical Israel. So you could argue that even if you limited yourself just to think in terms of nations, well, when he's talking about Israel, he doesn't always really mean everybody that's in Israel. So even that argument kind of breaks down and becomes cluttered with more complexity. And the focus on the remnant here in this whole context clearly shows that Paul is thinking of individuals within the nation of Israel. He's not talking about the whole nation of Israel when he talks about salvation, but just chosen individuals within the nation. So when he mentions the remnant in chapter 9, verse 27, and chapter 11, verse 5, and all these things, he has individuals in view. So neither objection against Romans 9 and the doctrine of election unto salvation make much sense to me. They're not convincing to me. So, what have we done this morning? Well, we've looked at verse 6, and we've seen in a nutshell the first two responses that Paul makes to explain why most Jews are lost. And the heart and core of the answer is this: that not all within physical Israel are the true Israel that God has actually made the promises to. So we are now on the threshold of wading through one of the most important passages in all of Scripture that deals with God's sovereign choice, that the spiritual Israel, the Israel within Israel, is there by God's sovereign choice. It's not based upon what they do. It's based upon God's sovereign grace. And that's what we're going to trace out and follow as we work through the rest of chapter 9, 10, and 11. So we are about to prepare to trace the mind of the Apostle Paul into this glorious truth of God's Word. And I fully understand that this is difficult for many people today. And it's not a doctrine that most Christians embrace, but I guarantee I would not teach it if I wasn't 100% convinced that it was taught in the Scriptures. So wherever you are in your understanding of these issues, I just encourage you to follow along the thought processes of the Apostle Paul and see if you end up where I end up as we seek to interpret the Word of God with the help of the Spirit of God. So that's where we're headed. And I'd love to open it up for questions, but I won't. If you have any, feel free to come up afterwards and we'll try to interact with them. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we have looked briefly in your word this morning about this concept of a chosen Israel within the nation of Israel. And Lord, this has incredible ramifications for our life today as Christians, because we know that the Apostle Paul is going to broaden this concept of your sovereign election, not only within the nation of Israel, but you're going to include Gentiles, and that's where we're grafted into this glorious spiritual tree. So that, Lord, we are here this morning, Christians, by faith in Jesus Christ, not because one day we just woke up and saw our need for Christ, for surely we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who sought after God, not one. And yet we found ourselves seeking you, Lord. And what the Word of God would say, if we understand it as I believe it teaches, that seeking heart, that new heart, that believing heart, is a heart that you sovereignly choose to give to some who do not deserve it. None deserve it. But in your sovereign mercy and grace, you choose to give it to some. And that is why we are here today. That is why we know that we're sinners. And that is why we believe in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins. Because of this electing grace that you have granted to our hearts. And Lord, we can only pause and praise you and thank you for that. And Lord, as we continue in our studies in this very challenging passage of God's Word, oh Lord, grant us a good and strong measure of your Spirit that we might not distort or misunderstand the Word of God, but that you would help us to correctly see your truth found in these verses. And without that, Lord, surely we will go astray if you don't lead us. So bless us in your word. May your glory be exalted in our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.